You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we returned to the prophet Isaiah. We went back once again to the book of the prophet of prophets, the one who most clearly tells us about the person and work of the Christ, Emmanuel, who is God with us. Now, in our last lecture, we began to discuss chapter 40. If you recall, we were talking about the historical circumstance that Jerusalem has already been destroyed. Jerusalem has been overthrown. Babylon has just wiped it out. And so there's this distress. There's this angst. There is this sadness and sorrow. And you see this, of course, in the book of Lamentations, in which we hear, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations. For Jerusalem sinned grievously, and she has no comforter." And you hear this plea in Lamentations chapter 1, "O Yahweh, behold my affliction. For the enemy has triumphed." And so this is the situation, the circumstances that we are facing. Jerusalem has been devastated, decimated, and destroyed. But no one's comforting. No one's coming to the aid of this city, of this people. But of course, this cry out to God is that God would hear the cry for mercy, that God would hear the pleas of his people for the sake of the righteous remnant who continue to trust in the promises of God, and of course for the sake of God who is faithful to his promises. These words are heard, for God promised that this would take place, that he would once again restore his people and return them and rebuild the city. And so this is where Isaiah chapter 40 opens up with the response of God, that the voice from heaven cries back to the people, proclaiming, "Comfort, comfort to my people, says your God." This is a double comfort. Now, when we look throughout the scriptures, we see the need of comfort in relation to sin and death. I mean, this is what we see in the book of Genesis, in which God is life. He gives the gift of life. And then the devil comes in like a thief, and he steals this life away from the people. And he brings them into sin and into death, where there is sadness and sorrow, there is mourning, and there is no comfort. And so the book of Genesis opens up with life and the good gifts of God and the joy that God gives. And then, of course, it ends on the note of death. But in the midst of those chapters in Genesis, we have the promise of the Savior, the one who is the comforter, one who will come and he will comfort his people in the midst of death. So now when we're talking about this comfort, this is not an artificial comfort. This is not just merely some kind of a Hallmark card or a sticker that somebody gives and says, "Have a nice day." Instead, it is the true comfort in the midst of affliction. It is the comfort that can only come from God's Word. So as soon as Adam and Eve are deceived by the devil, God gives that promise that the seed of the virgin would crush the serpent's head. And then they have this word of promise, the word of comfort, that they, although they are destined to die, there is one who is destined to be born that would bring them out of the pit of death, one who would give to them eternal life, and the devil could not have dominion over them for eternity. This word of promise must have been incredibly significant for them when they saw the death of the first human being, their own son Abel. That they have this promise that there will be the defeat of the devil, the destruction of death. It is the word of comfort in the midst of pain and suffering, sorrow and sadness. So the whole book of Genesis opens up with life, the life given to Adam, and then it closes on the note with the death of Joseph. And so it says anticipation on the one who will be the comforter, the one who will bring comfort, the one who will bring life where there is death. We see this anticipation throughout this first book of Moses and in the birth of Noah. Is Noah the one who will bring comfort? Well, Lamech, of course, names him Noah because this Hebrew word noach sounds like the Hebrew word nacham, which means to bring comfort. And so when Lamech names Noah, he says, out of the ground that Yahweh has cursed, this one shall bring us relief, or that is, comfort from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And then, of course, Noah himself becomes the preacher of righteousness, in which through his voice, the preached word, you can have the word of comfort. Of course, to be a preacher of righteousness is to preach the righteous one. That is Christ. To preach Christ upon the heart. And it is in this promise of Christ that we can become righteous. That is, declared righteous for his sake. Our wickedness is imputed to him. His righteousness is declared to be ours. Our sin gives him over into death. His righteousness delivers us into life, so that he was handed over into death for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. It's no different than what we have here in the text of Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort. This is what is to be preached into the heart, placed upon the heart so that the people would have comfort in the midst of affliction, suffering, sorrow, and death, and destruction. Now in verse 1, we have these words, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Now I want us to pay particular attention to the pronouns here, that we have this understanding of my people, which is good news. This is a word of comfort. This is a word of promise. Now, this is in contradistinction to the words that were used back in Isaiah chapter 6, in which Isaiah was called into the prophetic office. Isaiah is sent to those people, the people that have distanced themselves from God because of their sin. They have refused to listen to God. They had resisted the work of the Holy Spirit in the Word. Therefore, at that time, the Lord says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not know. Now, likewise, let us take note of the hearing, the understanding, the seeing, and knowing. All of this comes through the preaching and proclamation of God's Word. It is through God's Word that ears are open to hear, eyes are open to see, and hearts are opened up so that they can believe and know and understand. And so that's the word that Isaiah is now being given to preach. Comfort, comfort to my people, says your God. Now, this language of my people, your God, is tied back to the language of the Exodus. Back in Exodus chapter 6, you have the Lord declaring, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh." So when Moses proclaimed these words, preached these words, wrote down these words for posterity's sake, so that we could hear this promise, the promise that God is the one who delivers, He's the one who saves, He's the one who redeems and rescues and brings out of slavery and oppression to any kind of an earthly kingdom that is in opposition to God's kingdom, we are learning that there is another Exodus, something greater than that which was done before. Of course, this all points to the kingdom that Christ will bring, a greater kingdom that brings light where there is darkness, delivering us from slavery to sin, to be in His kingdom, a kingdom that is an eternal kingdom. And so we have the picture painted before our eyes, going back to the Exodus out of Egypt. And now here, the return from Babylon to point to a greater Exodus, a greater return from captivity in the incarnation, when God comes to dwell in the midst of His people and to bring them out and deliver them from the hands of their enemies. And of course, the greatest enemies of all is the devil, sin, and death. And so you go back to this Exodus. This is another Exodus, a new Exodus, which is pointing to the person and work of Christ. Now, in unison with Isaiah, you'll have the prophet Jeremiah singing the same song. He does this in chapter 31 of his book, in which he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my Torah within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Of course, what Jeremiah is referring to is the new covenant, or, in particular, the New Testament in the blood of Christ. Now notice the same kind of language that we have here. He will write it on their hearts. This is what the promise is to do. It's to be preached and proclaimed into the hearts, placed upon the hearts. The comfort, the double comfort that only God can give. That comfort ultimately that comes in the need when you have death. And only God can do it. And He does this when He delivers His Son over to death. And then He rises again to new life. This is the new covenant. This is the way in which we become God's people. His blood sets us free to be His people. And He becomes our God, the one who is the Redeemer, the one who delivers, and of course, our Savior. Now you see this in 1 Peter chapter 2, when Peter is talking to the baptized. Those who were Gentiles who became converts to the Christian faith. Peter says to them, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So that it is in Christ we become the people of God. It is in Christ that God becomes our Redeemer, our Savior, our life. Now the prophet Ezekiel likewise sings the same song in unison with all the prophets. You see this in chapter 11 of Ezekiel, in which he says, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Now, once again, we have this same imagery, that this is the word of promise that's proclaimed, that it's put upon their hearts. It's going to change the heart, convert the heart. And so Ezekiel will use the picture of a heart of stone, one that is stone cold, one that cannot do what it's supposed to do. Instead, it's replaced with a heart of flesh to do what a heart is given to do, to be alive and to be living. And it's in that way that the Spirit will be placed within them. Here we have the gift and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And it's at this point that they become converted. Those who were not God's people become God's people, and He becomes their God, the one who saves them, the one who delivers them from the hand of all of their enemies. And in particular, we're talking about the worst enemies of sin, death, and the devil. Now, when the prophet Hosea talks about the Comforter, the one who will give us comfort, Yahweh will save us by Yahweh. The Father will send the Son. And in this way, we will be ransomed from Sheol and redeemed from death. Well, in chapter 2, Yahweh is talking now to heavenly Jerusalem. That is the righteous remnant, those who believe. And he says to them, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on the one who once was known as no mercy. And I will say to the one who was not my people, you are my people. And in response, the people of God will say, you are my God. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, when he's commenting on this, he says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And so what Paul tells us is that these covenant promises that were given in the Old Testament under Moses is now expanded and extended to the Gentiles in the New Covenant. That those who were in darkness will be brought out of that dominion by a deliverer who will bring them into the kingdom of light. And the Gentiles will be converted to faith. Their hearts will be changed when the voice of comfort is preached upon their hearts. Likewise, the prophet Zechariah, in chapter 13 of his book, Yahweh speaks through his mouth, saying, they will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is my God. So that we have heavenly Jerusalem that includes not only the righteous remnant from the Jews, but also the converted Gentiles, those who had no faith, who had no word of God, the voice will be proclaimed into their ears and placed upon their hearts. And so Zechariah the prophet will say in chapter 8 of his book, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. So that as we go through the prophets, in particular, we're looking at Isaiah, we need to make this distinction between earthly Jerusalem that is earthbound, refusing to listen to God's word and resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. And on the other hand, we have heavenly Jerusalem. That's the righteous remnant, those who are justified through faith alone, those who hear the promise and are comforted and believe. Heavenly Jerusalem is depicted in the book of Revelation when we see all of this being made manifest. The invisible will be made visible. In Revelation chapter 21, you have the language of a loud voice. saying, "A loud voice was heard from the throne, saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And again in the same chapter, John writes and says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Now again, this is the whole imagery that Isaiah has been giving throughout his entire book. We see the holy mountain of God, mountain that will be higher than all the other mountains of the earth. The other earthly kingdoms will be nothing, but the heavenly kingdom of God will be raised up, and you will have the conversion of the nations coming up to the kingdom of God, the place where God dwells in the midst of his people. This is all incarnational language. The God is Emmanuel, that is God with us in the flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us so that we could become his people by his blood. He purchases the church with his own blood, and that he becomes our God, the one who is the God of our salvation. Now back to the book of Isaiah. As we have said, the first 39 chapters are kind of like volume 1, given to the people of God in the days of the Assyrian affliction. And of course, as Isaiah writes this, on the horizon, the Babylonians are coming, especially when King Hezekiah invites them into earthly Jerusalem. But it's the second volume of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, which are given to the people as a gift, so that when they are in exile, when they are in this Babylonian captivity, when an earthly kingdom comes in and it seems to rule and reign, and that the promises of God's kingdom do not seem to be true anymore, that they would know for certain, that they would be assured that God's kingdom will come in his own time. The remnant is to be comforted with the consolation that will come later. In Christ, it will all be fulfilled, and it will be testified to them in their return to Jerusalem, so that when they see Cyrus from the Persians, who will bring them back and allow them to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city, and to wait for the Son of David to come, all of this would give to them the assurance that God's promises will not fail. God is faithful to what he has promised, and he will do what he says. The promise made to Adam, the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course the promise made to David. So in the days of the Babylonian captivity, the people of God needed to hear the Word of God, the Word that would continue to sustain their faith and give them life. They needed to be assured of God's promises. They needed to hear this comfort, the comfort that these promises will all be fulfilled in Christ. But what God will do continually is he will take his word of promise and he will attach it to a sign, something that is visible. And this is what we'll see in volume 2 when he attaches it to the sign of Cyrus, the king of the Persians, that in 70 years when Cyrus comes and he brings you back to Jerusalem, you will know for sure that I am Yahweh, the one who saves, the one who delivers, and the one who keeps his promises. Now, this is precisely the reason why the higher critics in the past reject this second part of Isaiah as being written by Isaiah himself, because the critics of the past, who were rationalists, who did not believe in miracles, they refused to believe in prophetic prediction. In other words, that Isaiah could give to the people of God a future promise that could be fulfilled, a prediction giving specifically the name of the king of the Persians. But this is exactly why God gave this name to them, so that when Cyrus would come on the scene, they could be certain. They would know for sure that the comfort God promises to give is being fulfilled before their eyes. And as Cyrus brings them back as a shepherd, he gathers those who are scattered, he will depict for them what the promise of the Christ will do. That the Christ himself will be the true shepherd who will gather his scattered sheep. And as certain as they see Cyrus do what God promises, they can be certain that God's promise of the Christ will come to fruition. And so in our day, in a very similar way, we hear the words of Jesus, which he gives us comfort of life in the midst of death. He gives to us joy where there is sorrow, and he gives us peace where there is this anxiety and affliction. And so we have the word of God given to us, preached by the apostles, so that we can be certain and sure of the promises of Jesus, that he comes to bring his kingdom. And he shows forth his kingdom in the miracles that he does. That in the incarnation, he has come to restore the corrupted human nature, which we all will receive in the resurrection of the body. But for now, we have the testimony of these miracles in which he restored bodies. He restored sight to the blind. He restored hearing to the deaf. He restored speaking to the mute. And he gives the ability to walk to those who are paralyzed. All of this shows forth that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus does what he says he can do. He is restoring the human body. But for each one of us now, we are waiting and anticipating that final fulfillment when it will be made manifest to our own eyes, and we will see in our resurrected eyes when we can see that our Redeemer lives. Because you see, Jesus himself says that he's the good shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep and he takes it up again. That in 3 days he would rest in the tomb, but he would be raised from the dead. That he wouldn't stay in the grave. And so Jesus assures us that he is the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in him will not die, but shall live. And then he shows forth that he truly is the resurrection when he resurrects himself from the dead. He shows forth that he is the life when he comes back to life again. And he bestows life on individuals like Lazarus. That he will give to us life. He gives to us life now. And a life that will last into eternity. But it won't be until that last day when we see it with our own resurrected eyes. But we wait in anticipation, and we continue to hear the word of comfort, the double comfort that's preached upon our hearts, knowing that he is our God and we are his people. As his sheep, we hear his voice. As he goes down into the grave, we follow. As he comes back out of the grave, we follow, and he continues to sustain us, feeding us now, and he continues to guard, protect, and keep us in his hand. So when we wait for that resurrection in the last day, we continue to wander in this wilderness of this fallen creation, and we continue as sheep, listen to the voice of the shepherd that's crying out to us, saying, "Comfort, comfort, my people says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins." That is, a double dose of comfort, a double gift, and a double blessing. Instead of shame, there will be a double portion.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening. And may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.